If you could turn in your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 27 today. But as we're turning there, we're looking at the crucifixion. And, you know, in that time, Satan really believed that he was defeating Christ. And the thing that I stand on is knowing that Satan isn't all-knowing. He isn't all-powerful like God. He isn't omniscient. Amen? And it's also clear that with Jesus' arrest, his beating, and the cross, it was a sign of defeat to humanity. Those who had walked with him just assumed that he was done. In fact, all the disciples abandoned him. And so we have the opportunity to look at this through a different perspective because we know the end of the story. Now, I can tell you that in a lot of these stories, and it is hard to grasp realities, but a lot of these stories, my brain is always wired towards books that I've read, movies I've seen, where the hero seemingly is defeated. Some of my favorite series is the Rocky series, so if you're a big Rocky fan, any good Rocky movie, you know there's a point where the hero is seemingly defeated. You know, the ref is counting, he's on 9, then all of a sudden he miraculously gets up and he's like, oh, we're still in this. And he always comes back in stunning fashion. And any good hero movie is kind of like that. And as cheesy and cliche as this might sound, there's no hero that compares to Jesus Christ. Our main scripture that we've been going through in this series is Romans 5:8. And again, it's a memory verse and I want us to look at it. It says, but God showed his great love for us while by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. So God, knowing humanity is not perfect, never going to be perfect unless I send my son for him, for them. So God didn't look for you to say, get your act together and then I'll take care of you. He did it knowing that not all humanity is going to choose him. You know, there's a lot of truth that through trials, through our struggles, that many go through, that we have great obstacles that have to be overcome. And often when we think of Jesus, we think of him as the Son of God who is all-powerful, and he is. And now he is glorified. And when we think of Jesus, we think about that he's robed in majesty. He is praised. But when we learn true surrender and understanding of what he did for us, we have to acknowledge his suffering. And that suffering came at a great cost. When I was a teenager, instead of haunted houses, they used to have like Christian haunted houses. Do you ever remember they did that? Like the unique spin on it, and the kid doing drugs in the high school locker room and then dying. And, you know, they had all that set up. And then the last scene, Jesus is being beaten. And I remember that we're at this one, and they made it seem so real. And the emotions, everything that I had ever read started to click when I saw that, understanding what Jesus was going through. And it seemed so real at the time that I wanted to stop it. Like, they did a really good job. And it's hard for us to envision the suffering when we know about the resurrection and we know about him being glorified today. But I also want to put my heart in a place of surrender and submission in understanding what God did for me and the mercy that he offers me. And so the goal today is that you're able to grasp that. Okay, so let's read. We're in Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to be reading verses 27 through 30 right now. And Jesus here is being mocked. Let's read. It says, some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out the entire regiment. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. And they placed a reed stick in his right hand as a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mockery and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and grabbed the stick and struck him on the head with it. Now we're going to pick up at verse 33. And they went out to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. The soldiers gave Jesus wine mixed with bitter gall, but when he had tasted it, he refused to drink it. After they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers grabbed for his clothes by throwing dice. Then they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. A sign was fastened above Jesus' head announcing the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. So he is the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now, and we will believe in him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in the same way. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for your Son, even in his death, where he had the power to call down a legion of angels. Lord, he fulfilled Scripture by not opening his mouth, and he went to the cross for us. God, I pray that today, as your Spirit is working on hearts and minds, we have a good grasp of what you accomplished. And Lord, there's an understanding of our sin, how we can't measure up. Lord, we can't just make ourselves better people. Lord, we need your Son. God, may we embrace him in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's fair to say I can't be compared to Jesus. None of us can. When we read stories, though, we do try and place ourselves in shoes and to understanding the feeling of what it is to be mocked or insulted. I think everyone in this room, to some extent, has been mocked or insulted, but none of us have ever experienced in that scale, or we know what it's like to be perfectly innocent. The best way I can illustrate it, you know, Wendy and I, we struggled for a long time having special needs children going out in public. Our oldest son, he has echolalia. And so it's similar to like Tourette's, where it's kind of out of control. And from time to time, he just says things out loud. Sometimes it's appropriate and funny. Other times it's pretty inappropriate. Other times he's just making noises. And so we had a hard time when he was younger because he used to do it a lot. And he's got it more under control now. But one of our biggest challenges was going out to dinner. We didn't want to go out in public to dinner because we didn't want eyes on us. And so anytime someone invited us out, we just kindly decline. And then there are times where we'd risk it. And I remember it like it was yesterday. And Josiah was probably 9, 10 years old at the time. We came back to visit my parents, and we were at the East 30th Tasty Tacos. We're sitting there, and we're trying to enjoy a meal, and Wendy and I, we're always so self-conscious about the kids that we're constantly on them, like, hey, quiet down, and let's try and let other people enjoy their meal. And Josiah was making his noises, and it just so happened he made a sound like animal noises. And a guy at another table started meowing at him, thinking he was funny. And us at the time, we had, you know, we were sensitive. And we never accepted people just can't understand, they won't understand. And so we got easily offended at the time, and we decided to pick up all our food and leave. And I can't, I don't say this for you to feel sorry for me. I say this so that you can think of a time that you maybe were a part of a mockery or being insulted where you felt it was pretty unfair. Didn't deserve it at the time, but yet it happened. And it is natural for us to react in a way that this is unjust and we need to do something about it. And so someone that was with us at lunch that day decided to say something to that person as we were leaving. And we didn't ask for that. We didn't expect that. But it is natural for us to want to defend when we're being mocked, insulted, or ridiculed. And the thing that is so tough for us believers to accept is that if we're being mocked or insulted for the cause of Christ, that we are to act differently. That's challenging. But we have to stand on scriptures like Romans 12:19. Listen to this. Paul says, dear friends, and he's quoting Old Testament scripture. He says, dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. That's hard for me to just say, okay, God, I'm out of it. This is up to you. In fact, you know, it would completely contradict Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 if I were to say, you know what, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Jesus, even in his death, he held the belief we need to trust God. We need to trust in his plan and purpose and that he controls the outcome. Everything in our flesh wants to retaliate. You know, in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, God is preparing for the world's judgment and tribulation. And it says that the martyrs were crying out for when God is going to make them pay for their actions, for those who killed them, that they pay for it. And so it is a natural desire, and we have to trust God, you have a plan and purpose, and I am just going to solely serve your purpose. But yet Jesus was able to achieve in persecution who we should desire to be. You know, in Isaiah, verse 53:7, it says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And so when everything in our flesh cries out for payback, for us to return the favor, I encourage you to let the Spirit of God take over, trust that God has a plan, and know that he can use it for his glory. Church, you and I, we must strive to be like Jesus in every aspect, not just the parts we like. Think about that. How often do I read the Bible and I'm like, well, that's easy. Yeah, I'll embrace that. Don't like that. We read something like, nope, don't want to do that, don't like that. I'm not interested in that. Like, if you read Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, offer your other also. Nah, I'm good. Like, that's exactly what my flesh thinks. No, I'd rather not. In fact, I'd rather clock him at that point. But that's not who God asks us to be. And the other hard part for us to accept is sometimes that when we get insulted, when we get mocked or ridiculed, sometimes it comes from unexpected places. Probably the hardest for us to take in is that there are people in this world who claim to be godly. Yet in Jesus' day, some of those people were leading the chants. They were leading the mockery. Hold on, you guys are teachers of the law. You're the ones that are supposed to be godly, and yet you're the ones that is making fun of him the most. Everyone in this room can probably think of someone in their life who claimed to be a follower of Christ, and yet their actions didn't line up with godly living. And the worst part about all that is there are non-Christians that have been treated this way, and what they end up doing is they attribute those actions to God. Well, if that's who God is, I don't want any part of it. You've heard people say that, I'm sure. Or they hate the church and say, the church is full of hypocrites, so I don't want to be a part of the church. I can serve God without the church. And I think the goal for us as Christians is that we need to be people who embrace that by our own nature, humanity, Christian or non-Christian, we're all hypocritical. We all come by it naturally to say, hey, do as I say, not as I do. How many times have you told your kids, hey, don't do that, and the next thing you know, they catch you doing it, you're like, well, it's okay for me. Yeah, good luck explaining that one to your four-year-old, right? The reality is the church is full of broken people. All of humanity is broken. And the only thing that can mend that is Jesus Christ. So here's the reality. The moment you step in these doors, you risk getting hurt because humanity's broken. And by the grace of God, he's rebuilding us. Now, here's the thing I know, that sometimes our flesh gets in the way. Who's hearing me? Sometimes our flesh gets in the way and we don't act too godly. And I want to challenge you, don't put that on the church. Because as I read Ephesians chapter 5, Paul teaches me that the church is still the bride of Christ, who he died for. And yeah, she's got a lot of flaws, she's got a lot of blemishes, but praise God, his blood covers that. And so I choose to embrace the church knowing that God sent his son to die for her. And guess what? Sometimes she wakes up in the morning and she's not that good looking. Got to put on a whole lot of makeup. Sometimes that church doesn't look too pretty. But you know what? When we find ourselves at the foot of the cross, claiming the blood of Jesus Christ over our lives, we're made new again. And so you and I, what we need to embrace, that person next to you is not perfect. And we should all be aiming for a godly standard. That we're not going to be perfect in, but that's our aim, right? So when in 1 Peter it says, be holy as I am holy, what God is saying is, aim for that righteousness of Jesus Christ. Continue to aim for it. Don't lose sight of it. You know, I'm sure no one is, but don't aim to be like Aaron, you know. Pastor Morris would say, don't aim to be like me. Pastor Kelly would say the same thing. Don't aim to be like me. Aim to be like Jesus. You know, it's so unfair for us to put ourselves in the shoes of Christ, the sandals of Christ, to say, well, I've experienced humiliation. Not like that. Even if we get treated unfairly, we don't know what it's like to walk in perfection. We'll never know until we fully understand and we're called into eternity and we see our full salvation through Jesus Christ and what it has afforded us. When we know what the throne room is like, when we experience the full presence of God, when we can see the culmination of what it meant for him to take on the sins of mankind. In the first week of this series, we taught that Jesus in the garden, he started feeling the weight of sin. And most of us have fallen victim to the experience of mockery, but I think something that we also need to think about in truly putting this into full perspective is that if you and I, if we look deep into the mirror, you'll probably find that you have also been the suspect of mocking those who don't deserve it. Not always the victim. Now, the difference at the time, we might have felt justified in our actions because there were people who supported what we were doing. Maybe they even joined in. There is an old part of me I really don't like. And, you know, I think we all walk through a phase. And especially those who might be developing leadership traits. I don't know if that's what I'd call it, but we'll go with that. And in school, I had my group of friends. There were people outside of that group. And if you weren't part of that group, even though we weren't the coolest kids in school, if you weren't part of that group, you were probably going to get made fun of. There was a guy that used to hang out close to our group, but I'm going to be honest, no one really liked him. Kind of a loner. And I decided at the time I needed to let him know it. And let's just say I'm not proud of what I did and what I said. In that moment, it felt good because I had the affirmation of all the people around me. But when I came into God's house, I didn't feel good about it. And I remember, like in my flesh, every time I saw him from that point on, I just avoided him like the plague. I'm like, I don't want to acknowledge it. I want to pretend it doesn't exist. We were seniors, and so then we graduate. I don't see him again. I go off to college 1,800 miles away. That's a pretty good safe distance, I'd say. And then back in 2002, we moved back here. And I become the youth pastor, and we're also working in West Des Moines. We had this routine where every morning we went to, there used to be a Quick Trip right off the interstate on Euclid. It's now Jake's Fireworks or something like that, I don't know. We used to go there every morning. And we go there, and as I'm walking in, I realize that the Dr. Pepper delivery driver is him. Immediately, I'm like, oh, Lord, are you putting him in my path for a reason? Now, I'm going to be honest. That day, I went down the aisle that he didn't to avoid him. But there's something funny about those Dr. Pepper delivery drivers. They keep pretty much the same schedule. And I realized I couldn't avoid him forever. And so what I had to do was I had to go to him and say, "Will you forgive me?" He didn't even remember it. Didn't even think anything of it. And I said, well, I did. You know, I can't imagine what I put him through. I can't imagine what he might have felt like at the time because he had no one else to lean on. But my reality is, my flesh would have cried out to join in the mockery of Jesus Christ. Jesus was abandoned. He was completely abandoned. He didn't have anyone to fight that battle with him. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, listen to this. It says, at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. But the rest said, wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to save him. They're still mocking him. Then Jesus shouted again, and he released his spirit. The disciples and his followers had completely abandoned him. And we already kind of talked about this, but he predicted that all of them would desert him. Peter would deny him. Judas would betray him. They'd all go their separate ways, and he had no one to defend him. Think about it this way. 3 years of relationships, day in and day out relationships, the work, the healing, the miracles, only to have them leave with no offense. I mean, the most intimate parts of their life were spent with Jesus. I always talk about how long Wendy and I were dating to people who are looking to get married. And they're shocked that we were only dating a month and a half before we became engaged. Now, we had about a 9-month engagement. But we went off to Bible college. And as soon as classes were done at 11:30, neither one of us had jobs at the time. We were spending the rest of that time together until curfew every day. So we got to know a lot about each other in that month and a half. And sure, there weren't a lot of tests in the relationship up to that point. But we knew we wanted to be together. And yet, that does not compare to what they experienced with Christ. I mean, he was fighting with the Pharisees regularly, so they knew what he was up against. But yet, they had saw all the healings, they had saw all the miracles. He had challenged them to go out and be those disciples, be those ones who could teach the message without him. And I find it fascinating that as much as Jesus was intimately with them, yet they all abandoned him. There's a reason this happened, obviously. When God makes a covenant with mankind, he has to do it on his own because in his perfect love, the covenant will never be broken. Guess what? If you involve me in the making of that covenant, I'm not going to live up to it. I can't. And so Jesus had to face this on his own. It was the weakness of mankind that abandoned him, and it's the weakness of man that also needed that covenant. So God took this all upon himself through his son, Jesus Christ. So in order for you and I to be restored to God, we needed Jesus to take our sin and death. We couldn't recognize it in that moment and say, no, let me get up on that cross with you. He had to take it on his own. And it's interesting that in this scripture that we just read, that Jesus felt the abandonment of God, which I find interesting, because Jesus felt abandoned, but God was still working out his plan for salvation. It was still all a part of his plan. And what Jesus experienced in that moment was feeling the full weight of sin and the full separation from God. See, you and I, when we sin, it completely separates us from him. Jesus, he was in constant communion with the Father. And all of a sudden, the full weight and the full experience of sin, he felt that separation. This is a quote, actually, from Psalm 22, and it's a psalm of suffering and despair. When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was fulfilling prophecy, and he'd experienced complete communion with God, and all of a sudden that was broken. But God saw his plan through. He saw it through to the end. And so Jesus breathes his last breath, and the moment Jesus died, I can only imagine that Satan probably thought he had won. probably thought that he had the victory, but immediately there were signs that his death was just the beginning of the work. Listen to this in Matthew 27, 51 through 52. I love this scripture. Jesus just breathes his last breath, and then it says, at that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split apart, the tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who died were raised from the dead. Okay, who's a little freaked out now, right? The Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. I'm also reading verse 54. They said, this man truly was the Son of God. What God was doing was he was displaying that I am now releasing my spirit to all people. Jesus is exactly who he says he is, and now I am giving mankind new life. You know, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 23 through 27, I love what this scripture says. It kind of speaks to what God is doing here in this scripture. It says, I will show how holy my great name is and the name on which you brought shame among the nations. And when I reveal my holiness through you before their very eyes, says the sovereign Lord, then the nations will know that I am the Lord. For I will gather you up from all the nations and bring you home again to your land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you. And I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. It was always God's plan to restore us to his intended purpose. And that's done through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Church, check this out. There is no other way. There is no other way. All that, and yet still, humanity couldn't see past the moment that Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God, was dead. You know, he was buried. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 60, it says, as evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate issued an order to release it to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own new tomb, which had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a great stone across the entrance and left. You know, humanity has always experienced that there's no hope in death. There is no hope in death whatsoever. It's a symbol of finality, and we're used to celebrating life, and we try to celebrate the lives of those who have died. We might call it a celebration of life, but even in that, there's a time of mourning, right? There's a time of loss because they're no longer with us. We don't celebrate death. We celebrate life. And anyone that was on earth during Jesus' ministry, they're looking at the realities of his death, and they come to the conclusion, that's the end. You know, Jesus, he made it so clear, I will destroy this temple, and it will be rebuilt in 3 days. And they're thinking about the actual physical structure. And Jesus is like, you don't get it. But yet still, we're not conditioned to see life out of death. But church, again, I'm going to say it. Praise God. He had a plan to overcome death and bring you and I into new life. Amen? Listen to Isaiah 53:9. It says, he had done no wrong and never deceived anyone, but was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. Man might have lost hope, but even in Jesus' death, he was restoring humanity's eternal purpose in God. Even in his death, he was working. I want you to embrace that right now. That was just the beginning of God accomplishing his plan. Because Jesus didn't just rest or sleep. He got to work accomplishing his Father's mission. And he began to restore humanity's purpose. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. It says, Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. So he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Those who disobeyed God long ago, when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat, only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. This is what Peter is saying. Check this out. Those who before Christ had came had gone into what the Bible describes as the pit, or we could call it Hades. And before they ever had an opportunity to know Jesus, they went there. But Jesus went down, they got ministered to by him, and they got a chance to choose him. So even in Jesus' death, he begins to start working and letting them know what exactly he was doing for them. That is why you can't look to the past and say, well, God clearly didn't send his son to die for everyone. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And as soon as Jesus accomplished that, he got to work. And I know some of us, we find it hard to reconcile that, like, there are still unreached people groups around the world. And you're saying, well, what about those who have never heard the name of Jesus before? And I'm telling you, I have traveled around the world. I've been to some people groups that are very hard to reach. And God has revealed himself to them. They might not know the exact name of him. Sometimes it's in their own dialect. It's in ways that it doesn't translate from how we say it to how they're saying it. But God's revealing Jesus to the nations. Jesus has demonstrated time and time again that God makes a way where there seems to be no way. And what God accomplished through sending Jesus to be mocked, abandoned, crucified, and buried, we need to embrace was for us. It's not for just the person sitting across the room. It was for us. And his resurrection that we're going to celebrate next week was also for your victory too. And here's the thing that I love. I don't celebrate a God who just sent his son to die for me. I celebrate a God who was willing to take my sin on that cross and then say, not even death can overcome that. And so you and I, we have a chance to embrace this new life. And so we learn in the Word of God in Romans, and I highly suggest new believers read the book of Romans. It will help ground you in your faith even more, where you can understand that the moment that Jesus went up on that cross, my old self, when I acknowledge him, goes there too. I'm not that man anymore. I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so what Jesus was accomplishing on the cross, that Aaron that one once mocked, that kid named Josh, not this Josh, different Josh. He died for me. While I was still a sinner, he died for me. And the things I have done, God chooses to forgive if I've just acknowledged his son. That's not something that I have to clean myself up for. It's freely offered. church, I want you to know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is not a single one of us that can say, yeah, I'm perfect. We needed that sacrifice. But the opportunity that is afforded us, that we can claim that as our own. And so I just want you to bow your heads. And if you would say today, Pastor, I don't understand this feeling I have. It might feel like a mix of conviction and condemnation, depending on whether it's the Spirit of God or Satan speaking to you. But I'm going to tell you, the Spirit of God is calling out to you. If your heart feels broken right now, that if you just come and give it to Jesus, that burden is removed. That burden is completely removed by the finished work on the cross. And so the moment that you choose Jesus, God gets to work on your life. And if you're sitting here today and you say, Pastor, I want to be removed from that burden. I want to choose Jesus. Would you just lift your hand up if that's you? Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise the Lord. You know, there's several of you in this room. And what I encourage you to do, one, start by understanding if God has forgiven you, you are forgiven. You no longer have to live under condemnation. That blood that was shed for you was shed once and for all. So that sin, that burden that is in your life right now, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ covers it. And you can embrace that you have new life because of that. Now, humanity might hold that against you, but God doesn't. And guess what? When it's all said and done, God is the only one that matters. And the other redemptive thing in this is that when you claim Christ, God's Spirit comes down and dwells in you. And you don't have to live like that anymore. And so that old person, that old burden that you have of the past things that you've done, it is being crucified on the cross, is being put up there with Jesus, and you now are claiming that new life that is afforded to you. And I want you to embrace that because I want you to have the relief that the moment that you accept Jesus Christ, the burden of sin is removed. By claiming his death and resurrection, it is removed. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's that easy. It just takes your belief. It takes your acceptance of him. God took the responsibility on himself. Just embrace that for exactly what it is. His mercy poured out for you. If you're a believer in Christ or if you raised your hand this morning, what I want you to do is I want you to repeat after me. We're going to cry out to the Lord this morning that the burden of sin feel completely removed. And so again, if you're a believer or you raise your hand, please repeat after me. Father God, I thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for me. I claim that sacrifice, that blood that was shed, that it covers my sin. God, I invite in your Holy Spirit to dwell in me. To God, pour out your Spirit upon me. That I am a true new creation because of what you accomplished through your Son. God, help me walk each and every day for you. That I won't be reminded of my sin, but I will always remember what your Son has done. In Jesus' name.